Then Dr. Mark Ross of the ARP, who is the Associate Dean and Assistant Professor of Theology at Erskine Seminary, will speak on the ARP position of the content of praise.
Thank you, dear brothers of the RPCNA, for the opportunity to address you again. I'd like to begin picking up on Adam's last comments, his statement of repentance and things like that. Let me say, in my time in the Reformed faith, I've met a lot of proponents of the doctrines of grace who seem to be lacking in it. But I have never in my life met a covenanter like that, I have to tell you. All my relationships with the RPCNA have been sweet. I have some very dear friends in this room. I first began to associate with you in Pittsburgh. I took my Greek at your seminary. I've had a number of opportunities to visit on interchurch issues, etc. But I have to tell you, I've never in my life met an ungracious covenanter, despite the fact that I'm an uncircumcised Philistine in your midst. It's not often at such gatherings I get to be the liberal in the room, but such it is. And I wanted to make clear the graciousness of this, because my next analogy is I do feel like the guy who brought a knife to a gunfight for this particular reason. My understanding of my duty was to explain to you all the position of the ARP Church with regard to the regulative principle and its application to the issue of worship. Not to give you, as it were, my take on the matter, how I would defend the position, but to explain to you as best as I am able what is our position, what we share in common, what we confess together. And as I will indicate in the course of my paper, there are a number of things that we confess together in which we might not be united in the steps of reasoning that led us to that same conclusion. We might, for example, share a conviction about the use of instruments in worship or the singing of uninspired hymns, but that doesn't mean we all get to that conclusion in the same way. So what you're going to hear is my attempt to explain to you what is our confessional standard on this, but over against the two presentations that we've had, which have been outstanding, gracious, and very instructive expositions of God's word. In many ways, mine will be an exposition of the ARP Church's directory of public worship, which will take us into some scriptures, but it will be taking us down a different path than we have been walking in this. The ARP Church adopted a new standard in worship back in the year 2007, what we call now the Directory of Public Worship in the Associate Reformed Presbyterian Church. I was the man tasked with chairing that special committee elected by its members. I think all of us who served on that committee regard the 5 years we spent together as probably the happiest service we ever gave to our synod. And it was because of the topic that was given to us. We had 5 years to study the worship of God, to dig into the scriptures, to dig into what the Reformed theologians of the past have had to say about it and instruct us on it. Possibly the happy journey we had was due to the fact that we were all picked by our moderator, who was Wayne Frazier, a graduate of Geneva College. So that's certainly to our advantage. But what we were asked to do was to study the elements and practice of worship in the ARP Church in the light of Reformed theology, to offer such proposals as may be necessary to bring greater clarity to the existing book of worship which we had. That had been adopted in 1975, while at the same time maintaining conformity with the Holy Scripture and with the Westminster Standards. And then finally, to provide any additional guidance on the conduct of public worship to local sessions and ministers as we deemed necessary. As I indicated, that process took us 5 years before we came back with a draft that we were able to present to the General Synod and receive its approval. With respect to the principal topics that were given to me, one, how do we affirm and deal with the regulative principle? That will be the first part of my paper, briefer than the second. Then the second part is how do we apply the regulative principle in matters of our worship? The first thing that you might notice in perusing our Directory of Public Worship is that the phrase, the regulative principle of worship, nowhere appears in our directory. This should not be understood as a rejection of the principle or even a diminishing of it. It's actually not an unusual feature for a Reformed Directory of Worship. I believe your own directory is the same, and so was the Westminster Assembly's Directory for the Public Worship of God. In our case, there were two primary reasons why we did not name the principle, despite the fact that it was that principle that had ignited the controversy in our denomination that led to the appointment of the special committee. Despite its prominence in all the worship wars and discussion of our day, we elected as a committee to follow the operating principle of writing our directory as much as possible in the language of the Holy Scriptures and of the Westminster Standards. As it turns out, regulative principle of worship is not a biblical term. It's a biblical concept, but it's not a biblical term, nor is it a term found in the Westminster Standards, Confession of Faith, the Larger and Shorter Catechism. The concept is there, but the name of the principle is not. One of the ways in which that showed itself, for example, we chose to speak of the parts of public worship rather than the elements. Elements is by far the more common term in our day. But parts is the term that is used in the Confession of Faith. And we really didn't want to allow a window of controversy to emerge as to whether parts and elements were the same thing. So we stuck with parts because that's what our confessional standard said. A second reason, however, for avoiding the term regulative principle, within the Reformed theological tradition, there is some level of disagreement over the exact formulation of that principle. We are agreed that the Scriptures must regulate all that we do in public worship, but just how that regulation is achieved has been variously formulated. There have been questions over whether God reveals the worship that is acceptable to him only by explicit precepts or commands, whether he also institutes acceptable worship by examples that receive his approval. There's also the question about whether we must have explicit scriptural warrant for all the parts of our worship, or whether there may be things which are derived by good and necessary consequence from the Scriptures, even if not explicitly commanded or exemplified. Additionally, there have been questions over whether Calvin and the Westminster Divines held to exactly the same regulative principle. And there are also those outside our tradition who have invoked the principle against us. 16th century Anabaptists, for example, used the principle in their opposition to infant baptism, finding neither an explicit command for it nor an indisputable example of it. Well, even so, despite the fact that we avoided the term regulative principle of worship, we make clear from the outset of our document that worship is to be ordered by the Holy Scriptures and by them alone. In the preface to the directory, we state that it is the concern of the ARP Church to operate on the Reformation principle of Scripture alone, sola scriptura. In demonstration of that principle, we sought to make our directory like our confession and catechisms, providing abundant scriptural proof texts for the teaching that is given, showing that it is founded on the Word of God. There are more than 300 footnotes that appear, nearly all of them providing one or more, or sometimes many, scriptural proof texts for the teaching that is given and for the part of public worship that is discussed. These footnotes also frequently contain cross-references to our doctrinal standards. Westminster Confession, as amended and received by us, the larger and shorter catechisms. In this way, we sought to show agreement between our directory and our doctrinal standards. We somewhat feared, however, that in citing doctrinal standards alongside scriptural proof texts, often in the same footnote, our directory could give the impression that our church regarded the teaching of our confession and catechisms as having equal authority to the Holy Scriptures, and we do not believe that. So we address this matter up front in the preamble, stating that the coordinate citation of scriptural proof texts alongside confessional cross-references must not be understood to obscure the primacy of the Scriptures as the foundation for all our teaching on worship. The confession and the catechisms are subordinate standards, dependent on the Holy Scriptures. Scripture alone is the foundation of what we teach. In addition to the many footnotes, each distinct chapter, each subordinate section in the directory begins with a quotation from the Holy Scriptures and or from the Westminster Standards, which we hold to be a summary of scriptural teaching. This is to provide the appropriate introduction and foundation to the teaching concerning that part of public worship which is treated in that place. These headers serve the didactic purpose of the directory, giving prominence to the teaching of the Holy Scriptures on that subject, or giving a summary of that teaching as it is found in our doctrinal standards. Finally, the most emphatic statement of our recognition of God's supreme authority over his worship is found in chapter 2 of the directory entitled The Rule of Worship. We have taken this title from Shorter Catechism question 2, What rule hath God given to direct us how we may glorify and enjoy him? Here we state, as the confessional standards do, that Scripture alone is to be the rule which directs us how we should worship God. And we affirm the teaching of the Westminster Confession that the parts to be included in our worship, like the doctrines that we teach, derive not only from what Scripture expressly sets down, but also what by good and necessary consequence may be derived from the Scriptures. This point, I think, will be illustrated in the second part of the paper, which deals with our application of the regulative principle. And to that I now turn. Now, because the main interest of our discussion tonight is focused on the praise of God and its content, I will treat very briefly the way in which the regulative principle is followed within our directory when treating the other parts of worship. But I do think there's something instructive in this. If one looks down the table of our contents, it will be evident that on the ordering of public worship, we have largely followed the listing of the parts of public worship that are identified in Westminster Confession, chapter 21. The ordinary parts of worship being prayer, the reading of the Scriptures, the sound preaching and conscionable hearing of the word, the singing of the psalms, and the due administration and worthy receiving of the sacraments. Beyond these, however, we have also concluded the call to worship, the receiving of tithes and offerings, the use of confession of faith, and benedictions among the ordinary parts of worship. The scriptural reasons we have for including them are in the directory. While Westminster Confession 21 does not list these others, three of the four are included in the assembly's form of Presbyterial Church government or the directory for the public worship of God. And the one accepted would be confessions of faith. Thus, the listing of Westminster Confession 21 is evidently not exhaustive in their own minds of all the ordinary parts of worship. And additionally, we have followed them in acknowledging other parts of worship which are offered upon special occasions, religious oaths and vows, fastings, and thanksgivings. Under those general headings, we have then treated issues pertaining to marriages, funerals, memorial services, ordination and installation of church officers, and the commissioning of church workers as missionaries. Again, because our focus is on praise, I'll say no more about those, though we're open to take up any questions during the Q&A session. With respect to the offering of praise, nothing has been said so far this night about musical instruments, but let me indicate that as we begin the chapter dealing with the offering of praise, we have used the title, Psalms, Hymns, and Spiritual Songs. Our header verses are taken from Psalm 92, a song for the Sabbath day, which extols the goodness of worship in singing the praises of God to the music of the lute and the harp and the melody of the lyre. Accordingly, in the opening section of the opening of our text, we confess that musical offerings, both vocal and instrumental, may be made to God as part of his worship. Further grounding for that is provided in Psalm 33, 1-3, 1 Chronicles 25, 2 Chronicles 29, passages to which reference has already been made. There is an additional note provided at that time that it was in 1891 that the ARP Church allowed for the use of instrumental music. Now, our directory does not rehearse the arguments that moved the General Synod at the end of the 19th century to adopt the position of allowing instrumental music. It should be pointed out that the General Synod did not at that time also allow for the use of non-canonical hymns and songs. That came more than a half century later, in 1946. In fact, an amendment to our Directory of Worship in 1899 actually strengthened the commitment to exclusive psalmody. From 1799 to 1899, our Directory of Worship contained a prohibition against the singing of any composure merely human in any of the associate Reformed churches. But in 1899, this was amended and strengthened to say that nor shall any other songs, besides the canonical ones, be used in worship by members of the associate Reformed church. The latter statement intended to prohibit ARP members not only from singing non-canonical hymns in their own churches, but even when they attended services in other churches, which did not observe the regulative principle of exclusive psalmody. It might seem curious that the ARPs would change their convictions to allow for instrumental music in 1891, when they not only continued to hold to the principle of singing exclusively psalms, but even strengthened that commitment. But the practice that resulted was indeed continuous with the Old Testament worship upon which the singing of the psalms had been based. The same book of praises, which commanded us to sing praise to God with psalms, also commanded that God be praised with trumpets, lutes, harps, lyres, tambourines, cymbals, and 10-stringed instruments. Thus, a separation appeared at that time between issues pertaining to instrumental music or the use of them in supporting the singing of praise and the content of praise itself. The change of the position, though fervently debated upon biblical texts and theological principles, ended merely with the prohibition against the use of musical instruments being expunged from the directory. A positive case for the inclusion of musical instruments was not adopted into the standards of the church. So what then was the mind of the ARP Church on the use of musical instruments in the worship of God? Well, what literature survives from that time reveals a number of different views that were put before the General Synod. But as it turns out, none of them were actually adopted into its standards. One cannot speculate on what moved the mind of every individual voting at that time. What is the mind of the ARP Church today on how musical instruments are to be justified? We have in our directory not much more than a statement of conclusions that we reached, as I indicated at the beginning. A number of biblical texts are cited, mainly Old Testament texts, though Ephesians 5:19 and Colossians 3:16 are also mentioned in that place. But it's possible that these two texts in that place, in that footnote, could be read as justification for only the vocal offering of praise to God. They're run together with the quotations from the Psalms. I shall come back to those two texts, New Testament texts, in a minute. Let me concentrate for a moment on the Old Testament texts. But as I do so, we do run the danger that now you're hearing Mark Ross and not the ARP Church. We have been content in our directory to state that musical offerings given to God include both vocal and instrumental offerings. We have a set of sample biblical texts to provide that justification. And while we are united in the conviction that we do, when I say united, I don't mean that nobody's ever taken an exception to that. We do have exclusive psalmists in our midst. We don't necessarily all share the same reasons for what we have confessed. The several Old Testament texts that we have offered connect the offering of praise to God, or in the Septuagint, the singing of psalms or psalming to God, with the accompaniment of musical instruments. The simple citation of these texts as justification for New Testament worship implies that in the mind of the ARP Church, the institution of worship with musical instruments in the Old Testament is a sufficient cause for continuing it in the New Testament, unless, of course, it is specifically revoked. Such revocation could occur either by specific commands or instructions, or it could be derived by good and necessary consequence. There is no specific revocation of this institution in the New Testament. There is only silence on the matter. It has been argued, of course, that the revocation takes place with the passing away of the Levitical priesthood and all its sacrifices and ceremonies. While that may be so, it is not necessarily so. Another view is that the musical instruments did not essentially belong to the Levitical priesthood. After all, they were not introduced when that priesthood was instituted. No typological meaning was ever assigned to them, which was to be fulfilled in Christ. Their function in the Old Testament seems to have been to make the praise of God more glorious. They were introduced at the time when God had given rest to his people under David and Solomon, introduced in terms of great abundance. Of course, we can go back to Miriam's tambourines and so on before that. But David, of course, greatly enlarged the instrumental offerings that would accompany the praise of God. God himself had come to rest in the temple, as the temple provided a more glorious residence for God than the tabernacle, enthroning him among his people. So now the praise of God was to be made more glorious. Of course, there are those who suggest that the use of musical instruments to support the singing of psalms should be viewed as a mere circumstance of worship rather than a part of worship. We don't go down that path. According to this view, their presence or absence is fundamentally no different a matter than whether singing in unison with a single melody, singing in parts, singing in responsive antiphony, whether introduced or conducted by a presenter or not, whether done to a Semitic, a French, or a Scottish, or any other meter, or to what tune the song is set. It is simply one of a number of ways in which song can be offered to God in fulfillment of the command to praise him. As I said, the ARP, I don't think, can justly be read as taking that particular position in its directory. It should also be noted that while David assigned the Levites, who formerly carried the tabernacle, to sing and to play instruments, it was not they alone who were called to praise God. The duty to sing to the Lord was upon all the people. In Psalm 33, it is the upright who are called to give thanks, to make melody, sing, and play skillfully. It is not a call that goes out only to Levites. In Psalm 98, the call goes out to all the earth to sing praises to God with lyre and trumpets. While the Levites were clearly to be taught to sing and to play well and to lead the assembly of Israel in the praise of God, their role was the support of all the people in the praise of God. There is certainly no reason to think that the Levites alone, appointed to sing, were the only singers. Perhaps they were also not the only players of musical instruments. Unlike the offering of sacrifices, the people joined in the service of song. There was nothing particularly about the priesthood itself that demanded that the service of song, whether by voice or instrument, be reserved to them. It was, in fact, a duty laid upon all the people of God. As I said, in arguing for this position, I've said far more than the directory itself says. It merely states the permission for the use of musical instruments, and it points to some biblical text for grounding this. The texts, as we state in the preface to our directory, are not exhaustive. They serve only as a starting point. The way in which I've explained it, if all too briefly, of how such texts might function in grounding this permission, that is my own. One cannot say that this is how every ARP would justify the use of musical instruments, and it's not to say that every ARP does. It's certainly permitted among us. Let me turn now to the praise of God and the use of non-canonical hymns. On the matter of singing God's praise, the directory first cites the New Testament texts, Ephesians 5:19, Colossians 3:16, the two texts which are quite central to the issue which now divides us on what is the content of the praise of God. Adam has certainly presented very well the evidence to be cited for treating these texts as references to the canonical book of Psalms, which thus both requires them to be sung in the worship of the New Testament church and prohibits the use of any other songs, including any other canonical songs, as he mentioned. From this section in our directory, its title as well as its content, it's clear that we are using the words psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs in a less restricted way. We do capitalize the word psalms to make clear our reference to the canonical book of Psalms, but we use lowercase letters in referring to hymns and spiritual songs. In defense of this view, I would point out this is far from an eccentric point of view in the history of the Reformed tradition. For example, in the annotations published by certain Westminster divines, the annotations upon all the books of the Old and New Testament, wherein that text is explained, doubts resolved, scriptures paralleled, and various readings observed, sometimes called the Westminster annotations, it was produced by several of them at the request of the Committee of Parliament for it, really along the same reasons they had looked for proof texts in the Confession and Catechisms. In private correspondence with my fellow panelist, David Vance, David pointed out in regard to these annotations, it's important to note they were intended to represent not only the views of those few divines involved in it, but also the consensus of international Reformed scholarship up to that point. The preface to that six-volume work reads, "Therefore, we have put ourselves to much more pains for many months in consulting with many more authors in several languages than at first we thought of, that for the propriety of the original text, for pertinent and profitable variety of versions, for consonancy of parallel scriptures, and for perspicuity and clearing of the darkest places, we might bring in such observations as might not only serve to edify the ordinary reader, but might likewise gratify our brethren in the ministry, at least such among them as have not the means to purchase or the leisure to pursue so many books as, by the order of the Committee of Parliament, we were furnished with all." Now pause there for a minute. A word to the ruling elders. A generous book allowance for the pastor is authorized here by the Westminster Assembly. We were furnished these books for the finishing of the work committed to our hands, among which, as we were directed by those who gave us our charge, we have made special use of the Italian annotations of Diodot, and of the Dutch Bibles, or the Dutch annotations, the one lately again set forth at Geneva, the other in Holland, by order of the states. Now, in this work, the comment offered on Ephesians 5:19 is as follows. But it seemeth most probable, after reviewing various other interpretations, that by Psalms, Paul meaneth the Psalms of David, set to the harp or psaltery, by hymns, certain ditties made upon special occasion, and by spiritual songs, such as were not composed beforehand and pricked before them with musical notes, but such as men indited by an extraordinary gift. For this and other reasons, quite a number of commentators on the Westminster Assembly have argued that when the Westminster Confession of Faith identifies singing of psalms with grace in the heart, chapter 21, 5, as one of the ordinary parts of worship, more than just the Psalms of David were in view, including non-canonical hymns and spiritual songs. This is the position taken, for example, by J.V. Fesco, Nick Needham, Robert Latham, who leans entirely upon Needham here, and Chad Van Dixhorn. G.I. Williamson, of course, is an example of one who does not share that view. Additionally, the OPC majority report of the Committee on Song back in 1946 and 47, during the very same time period when we allowed for the use of non-canonical psalm, likewise takes the position that Ephesians 5:19 and Colossians 3:16 do not restrict New Testament praise to the Book of Psalms. Certainly John Murray famously dissented from this action of the OPC, but in that regard it makes the action of the committee and then of the General Assembly all the more significant that they should feel compelled to dissent from John Murray's exposition on this. Also, a canvas of more recent commentaries on these texts will reveal that there are many who do not see the phrase psalms, hymns, and spiritual psalms as an exclusive reference to the Book of Psalms. Of course, far more important than what the Westminster divines say or all the others that may be assembled in an alternative interpretation. Our doctrine is not to be decided by counting noses and citing authorities who stand outside the canon of Holy Scripture. We may be moved and induced by the testimony of such authorities, whether taken individually or as members of assemblies and synods, to embrace a certain view of how God is to be worshipped. But none of that can take the place of the Holy Spirit speaking in the Scriptures. And yet, it is precisely at that point that we still stand divided. How then shall we live? We must continue, of course, to love one another as Christ loved us, continue to welcome and accept one another. But we must also continue to strive together, as we do this night, so that we may all say the same thing when it comes to the worship of God. Toward that end, allow me for a moment to take this presentation somewhat beyond, or what I think is rather somewhat in between, the lines of the ARP Directory of Worship for the justification of the view that has been taken here. A prominent place in the defense of the exclusive psalmody position leans on the fact, as we've heard tonight, that the Greek words, psalms, hymns, and songs, are found in titles to the canonical psalms in the Septuagint. And it is then argued that in combining these terms together, whether distinguished from one another with nuances or taken as all referring to the same, I'm in full agreement with all that was said there, that Paul was referencing the canonical book of psalms in Ephesians 5:19 and Colossians 3:16. Of course, not all the psalms have these titles, especially when we stick to the Hebrew text, and those that do not contain just these three terms, but many other Hebrew terms are used behind them. But I would like to focus on just one other title that is given to a few of the psalms, Psalm 17, 86, 90, 102, and 142, psalms which are called a prayer. And this word is also to be found, though in the plural, in the postscript to Book 2 of the Psalms, at the end of Psalm 72, The Psalms of David, the son of Jesse, are ended. Curiously, here the Septuagint departs from its usual practice of translating tepila by the Greek prosuke and uses the word humnoi. It is not easy to determine just why this change is made at this point. In his commentary on the Psalms, John Goldingay supports the Septuagint translation, the use of humnoi or hymns, on the grounds that this term is less restrictive than the Greek prosuke for prayer, or Hebrew tepila, in describing the variety of psalms that are found, at least in Book 2, in Book 1 as well, if that be included. But whatever the significance of that issue, I don't think it affects the point I would make, because I think we would all agree that these psalms are prayers and that many other psalms may rightly be considered prayers. In fact, it may well be, as Gerald Wilson suggests, that the whole book of Psalms is not only a book of praises, but a book of prayers. Wilson says the very end of Psalm 72:20 is marked by the only appearance in the Psalter of an instructional postscript. The final comment remarks on the conclusion of the prayers of David, son of Jesse. Standing as it does after the concluding doxology of Book 2, the postscript suggests a reference to the whole of the combined collection of Books 1 and 2, which are here understood as a collection of Davidic prayers. The final comment has the effect of turning these two books into a Davidic prayer book. What I would like to suggest is that the character of the Psalms as prayers has a significant bearing on our understanding of their use in our private lives and in our worship. Our Directory of Public Worship states that the Psalms of the Holy Scripture ought to be used regularly in the public worship of God. Toward that end, and toward encouraging that practice, we have recently issued, with much help from you in the RPCNA, a new Psalter for our denomination. But it is not only in the Directory's teaching on the singing of God's praise that we commend the use of the Psalms. Our section on prayer likewise urges the use of the Psalms, either as set prayers or as model prayers on which new prayers may be framed. The book of Psalms is a book of praises. It is likewise a book of prayers. They function then much like the Lord's Prayer, which may be used as a set prayer, may also be used as a model upon which new prayers may be framed. In the matter of prayer, we all acknowledge the propriety and legitimacy of the use of prayers in public worship, which are not taken from the book of Psalms or even from elsewhere in the biblical canon. We may, and indeed are encouraged to come near to God through the intercession of Christ by the Holy Spirit with prayers that are not theopneustos, but framed by ourselves. To be sure, such prayers are to be the fruit of the Holy Spirit's work within us. We must be filled with the Spirit, and they must be in accord with the Holy Scriptures. Scripture regulates our prayers as it does our worship and our life in this world. We're not to come before God with things that are contrary to His Word, but we are still free and even commanded to come before Him with prayers of our own composing, even as we seek the help of the Holy Spirit for our praying and look to the Scriptures to guide us. It was, in fact, for this very reason that Calvin was eager to introduce psalm singing into the church at Geneva at the beginning of his ministry there. The singing of psalms was listed among the four reforms that he, with Farel, urged upon the church or urged upon the council governing Geneva in the articles concerning the organization of the church and worship at Geneva, presented in early 1537, just months after he had settled and taken up his work in the city. In his recommendation of psalm singing in the church, Calvin said, "The prayers of the faithful are so cold that we ought to be ashamed and dismayed. The psalms can incite us to lift up our hearts to God and move us to an ardor in invoking, exalting with praises the glory of his name. It is useful to note that Calvin, at least at first, sought to introduce psalm singing into the congregation, not to remedy the defect of failing to sing God's praise in worship, but to remedy the defect of coldness in prayers. And he believed that learning and singing the psalms might warm up the cold prayers of the people, and that in consequence they would learn, and note carefully his language here, to make like prayers and sing like or render like praises and thanks to God with one accord. For Calvin, at least so far as he stated in 1537, the old psalms would teach them how to compose like prayers and like praises. And as he said at that time, we are unable to compute the profit and edification which will arise from this until we have experiment. During the years 1538 and 41, he was not in Geneva. He was in Strasbourg. There, the practice of singing psalms was already underway. He saw its benefit. He became involved in the production of a French psalter, and it would be ready shortly after his return to the city, being produced in 1542. In the preface to that psalter, Calvin makes one of his more memorable comments. As to prayers, they are of two types, the ones with words only and the ones with singing. The position that we have taken in the ARP Church is the same with our prayers, praise. It is of two types, the ones with word alone and the ones with singing. In word alone, I think we all stand agreed that when it comes to the praise of God, such as we might do in prayer, whether corporately or one being charged with leading the congregation, we praise God according to what the whole canon of Scripture has made known to us. When praise is in word alone, without singing, Scripture regulates our praise, but it doesn't set the text for them all. It guides and directs us. We remain, however, divided on the matter of what happens when we sing. We have taken the view that our singing is like the praise of our speaking, and it is to be informed by the whole canon of Scripture, which will then regulate its content fully and completely, though he has not given us the set text that is always to be followed. Under this regulative principle of worship, we believe that we may sing new songs to the Lord, including those that are sung in heaven, because they have been revealed to us. No doubt there is much in heaven that is not revealed to us, but that part of it is. And there Christ is worshiped according to those songs. Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign upon the earth. And I believe that every phrase in that can be justified by reference to a phrase in the book of Psalms, or to the book of Isaiah, or to many other places in the law and in the prophets. That psalm doesn't offer us all that much new, but it is a new song, and it is a new frame of work, however much dependent upon all that has come before. And there it is offered in heaven. And surely we can preach it, and we can use it in our spoken prayers. It seems odd to us that we could not add it to our singing. Then in heaven they also sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and I'm sure also the psalms of David, the sweet psalmist of Israel, and the song of the Lamb, Great and amazing are your deeds, O Lord God the Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the nations. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship you, for your righteous acts have been revealed. Here, too, I think we look at a song whose every line could be justified in reference to some other portion of the whole canon of Scripture. And it is that whole canon of Scripture that would inform us in the use of this song if it were spoken. Why might it not also be sung? It is for that reason that we sing new songs to the Lord. We do not believe that Ephesians 5:19 and Colossians 3:16, or at least I think generally speaking we do not, there may be some that do, believe that that restricts us to the book of Psalms, but encourages us to bring before us that praise of God which is supported by singing, in order that God, through Jesus Christ, might have all the glory that is due to his name, all that has been revealed to us. Our Lord did indeed sing the Psalms, as we should indeed sing the Psalms. And when he sat at that last supper table, he most assuredly did unfold for us the new covenant, even as he sang the Psalms. And when he met with his church on that first Easter evening, he unfolded for them the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms and all those things that spoke of him. But that did not make the writing of the New Testament less necessary, because all of it had already been spoken of him. It was yet to be brought out in yet fuller light. And it is in that fuller light that we believe he should be praised and worshiped today.